Take our Bibles this morning and turn first to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. This is the sixth message in our Nativity series on the agent of the Incarnation, as we consider this entire month on the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, allow me to read in our hearing verses 15 to verse 17. John 14, verses 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father that he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And now Jesus is going to define for us who this comforter is, whereby there's no confusion. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not. And that doesn't mean seeing with the eyes. The understanding here is implied. Comprehension. Neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And you may want to cross-reference that last phrase back to John 7, where he talks about the fountain of living water coming out of your belly. But that had reference to the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. That would be a good cross-reference to that. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then drop down to verses 25 to 26. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Notice the emphasis where Jesus defines who the Comforter is. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. And there you may want to cross-reference that the passage we looked in John 2 in reference to the resurrection and Jesus' answer when he was asked, give us a sign. And Jesus said, destroy this temple. 3 days I will rear it back up, or I'll build it back up. And the Jews automatically, and even the disciples, no doubt, assumed he was talking about that literal stone temple. And what does John say in that verse 22? Then we remembered his words. Remembered what? Well, his answer. The fact that he was not talking about a stone building, but he was referring to his body. Well, notice in verse 26, he will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Well, as I've done in the past this entire month, I'm going to read an excerpt here from A.W. Pink. Listen carefully here. Until the Holy Spirit is again given his rightful place in our hearts, thoughts, and activities, there can be no improvement. Until it be recognized that we are entirely dependent upon his operations for all spiritual blessings, the root of the trouble cannot be reached. Until it be recognized that it is not by might or trained workers, nor by power of intellectual argument or persuasive appeal, but my spirit, saith the Lord, Zechariah 4:6, there will be no deliverance from that fleshly zeal which is not according to knowledge and which is now paralyzing Christendom. Remember, he died in 1952. So these words were written before that time. And here it is 2018, about to be 2019. And the same issue that he's appealing to here in this book is still with us today. Until the Holy Spirit is honored, sought, and counted upon, the present spiritual drought must continue. May it please our gracious God to give the writer those messengers and prepare the hearts of our readers to receive that which will be to his glory, the furtherance of his cause upon earth, and the good of his dear children. Brethren, pray for us. And then let me read one more paragraph. From the varied quotations which have been made from Scripture in reference to Christ's unction for all his offices, it sometimes appears as if he were in the subordinate position of needing direction, aid, and miraculous power for the purposes of his mission. And he cites Isaiah 11, 1-3, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. At other times, he is said to have the Spirit, Revelation 3, 1, to give the Spirit, Acts 2, 33, to send the Spirit, John 15, 26, as if the Spirit's operation were subordinate to the Son. You see what he's saying? He's saying, on one hand, it seems as if Jesus is totally dependent and reliant on the Spirit. And then there are times when Jesus is seen sending and giving the Spirit. But all difficulty is removed when we perceive from the whole tenor of Scripture that there was a conjoined mission in which the Son and the Spirit act together for the salvation of God's elect. The Son effected redemption. The Spirit reveals and applies it to all for whom it was purchased. In writing on the Holy Ghost and Christ, it is to be understood that we are not now complimenting our Lord as the second person of the Trinity, but rather as the God-man mediator and the Holy Spirit, not in his Godhead extractively considered, but in his official discharge of the work assigned him in the everlasting covenant. And again, if Pink was able to make such an observation prior to his passing in 52, where are we today? Has there really been much of an improvement overall? Well, beloved, we now conclude our 2018 Nativity series. We have seen many things touching the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let's do a little recap. Number one this morning, he is God. God the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father is, and just as much divine as God the Son is. There are numerous places throughout the Scriptures, both old and new, where each member of the Godhead can be found all mentioned or at least seen in just one line of verses, or just one line of verse. Whether it be the baptismal formula, whether it be Paul sending forth a benediction upon a particular church as he closes out a letter, whether or not each member of the Godhead is delineated by the Apostle Paul in their respective offices as it relates to our salvation, the Father choosing, the Son dying and redeeming, and the Spirit of God applying what the Father chose to do, which God the Son paid for in order to make it possible, or in order to provide that. So he's God. He's just as much God as Father and Son. He has all the attributes of both the Father and the Son. He's not a lesser God. He is God himself, equally in substance and in being and in essence. Secondly, he has all the divine attributes of both the Father and the Son. He's eternal like the Father and the Son. He is holy like the Father and the Son. Okay? He's immutable like the Father and the Son. He's omnipresent like the Father and the Son. He shares in all of the attributes that make God who he is. Thirdly, this morning, besides being a being with a nature, he is also a person possessing intellect, affections, and volition. The Spirit of God can choose. The Spirit of God can choose either to enable someone, or God the Holy Spirit can frustrate the devices and the designs of an individual. Fourthly, he's mentioned amongst the other members of the Godhead, as I just got done mentioning, openly and freely attached or assigned in one verse, all three members of the Godhead. Sixthly, he enables, He quickens, he fits, and he fills each and every one of God's elect. Without the Spirit of God, as we just read from the words of A.W. Pink, without acknowledgement of our dependency on God the Spirit, without our ability to actually realize that in the flesh, our ability, even as a believer, our carnal ability will lead to failure or to that burnout sensation. As I mentioned in the previous hour, the candlestick had oil inside, which provided the energy in which to burn, to provide the flame, which in turn provided the light. Seventhly, this morning, he is the author of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. He is the author or the instigator of Scripture, both old and new. Verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, and this is not limited to the book of the Revelation, we're not talking exclusively about future events. We're talking about all of the Scripture, everything contained, historical narrative, the poetry, any allegorizing, prophecy, the Gospels, history, historical narrative and such. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy, or the word of God, came not in old time by simply the will of man, but holy men of God. And I believe that's important in the day in which we live today, especially in light of the translation issue. We're being told by conservative evangelicals the character of the translators ought not to be an issue. Really? Well, here it tells us that when God gave the word, he gave it not to simply men of God, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along or carried along by the Holy Ghost. I find it amazing that we're being told today that the character, are we to conclude based on that from the translators? That the character of your pastor doesn't count? The leaders of the church, their own moral fiber and character before God in the congregation doesn't count? You can be lost as long as you're educated. You can stand behind a pulpit because you got a sheepskin or some diploma from a well-recognized institution. That more or less fits you to be a pastor. The character of your deacons doesn't really matter. The guy can be simply a wife beater, but he's able to pass out bread with a smile. So let's more or less make him a deacon. Well, beloved, character counts. Still, it says here, holy men, not just simply men of God, but holy men. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the very breath, the very exhaling of God's breath. Again, the symbols, as we've seen, the Spirit of God symbolized, are used in an emblem of wind, spirit, and also breath. Eighthly, by way of review, we've seen that the Holy Spirit was extremely active, very active, in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Active in his incarnation, all the way up until his passion, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it was through the Holy Spirit that Jesus was able to offer himself without spot to the Father in order to cleanse our conscience from dead works. The agency of God the Holy Spirit, even all of his life, every parable, every miracle that he uttered, when he went into the wilderness to have that spiritual conflict with our adversary, he did so not leaning upon simply his own prerogative as the divine Son of the living God, but he simply relinquished that that agency, that part of his divine nature that he could tap into, he leaned solely upon the Spirit of God as the God-man in his physical humiliation. So, how are we going to end the series? Easy. Let's consider now the Spirit's involvement in salvation. The Spirit's involvement in salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9 to 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, you say, Pastor, so far you have not even mentioned the Spirit of God. And that's true. But what does verse 11 say? For the Scripture saith, we just got done looking that the agent of the Scriptures is the Spirit. The Spirit of God has provided to us the inspired, preserved Word of the living God. For the Scriptures say it, whosoever believeth on him should not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice, no Spirit mentioned yet. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's kind of clear-cut. It tells us that there has to first be something on the inside of the sinner that begins to cause a change and a transformation. Something now is happening to the sinner. We've already studied in this entire month, in this entire series, going back to John 3, with Jesus and Nicodemus talking back and forth together, Jesus tells him, unless a man be born of the Spirit, born from above, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom. And when Nicodemus begins to interpret Jesus in that wooden literalism and strikes out completely in his own understanding, then Jesus must tell him, you gotta be born of water and the Spirit. The Spirit in water. And that water is not referring to baptism of any mode, of any stripe, but it talks about Titus 3, by the washing and regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Why is the Spirit implied here? It's because man in Adam is dead. He is without life before God. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of heaven. He is the enemy of God's kingdom. His life and his pathway and his very thought processes are against God. In the depths of his heart, he quotes the words, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, or in the Hebrew, no God for me. The man, the woman, the boy, or the girl who's not saved, they are outside of Christ, but they have remained in Adam up until this point, is the sworn enemy of heaven. God hates them, and they in turn hate him. Well, how can this transformation begin? Well, and today in most churches, we have a gospel message that is backwards. In most evangelical churches, when they have people come forward in the so-called altar call, or to come forward to the mourner's bench, they are told that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be born again. You will be born into the kingdom. Well, beloved, that's like the proverbial statement of putting the horse cart in front of the horse and taking the horse and attaching it to the end of the cart. The Bible teaches that you must be born again first. Then you are able to call upon the name of the Lord. Not the other way around. And here it tells us in verses 9, you got to have a confession of the mouth Amen. You have to have a belief in your heart. Amen. But you got to believe something. And the belief here that Paul is centering on seems to be the death, burial, and the understanding of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That understanding and your ability by God's Spirit alone to enable you to place faith and trust in one whom you've never seen, but whose name probably you have blasphemed, to receive one you've never seen, and to put reliance and faith and trust in another who has come and died in your stead, was buried for you and rose on your behalf, and now sits at the Father's right hand to intercede for you. With that amount of knowledge, you are called upon to come to him and place faith and trust in him. But in verse 11 it says, the scripture tells us, whosoever believeth on him will not be ashamed. In other parts of the King James, it will read, shall not be what? Confounded. Or shall not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed. But then drop down to verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. And what did we just learn in 2 Peter chapter 1? The word of God, or the word of prophecy, is of no private interpretation. Not of any private interpretation. But holy men of God, as they were born and moved and led and guided by the Spirit of God to accurately and without error, faithfully record not only the words of Jesus, but the life of Christ and the movements of the Spirit in the early church as found in the book of Acts. Without the Spirit of God giving the word of God, no one would ever be saved. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is really exemplified in the parable of the sower. When Jesus finally interprets the parable of the sower, the key thing that he calls our attention upon is what? The seed that was planted in those four individuals is the word of God. So then we must step back a few steps and ask the question, where or what was the origin of God's word? Was it simply Moses writing what he felt like writing? Was Paul just simply bored one day and took a pen in his hand and simply found time? Or he's going to kill time by writing down a few letters to a few churches because he had nothing else to do? No. The true church of Jesus Christ takes the position that these men took up their pens and began to compose. And when they did, God the Holy Spirit was right behind them, guiding and leading not only the mind, but the hand and the pen to record exactly what God wanted to be written down. That's what I believe. And not only that, but God the Holy Spirit, using holy men and women and holy consecrated congregations in time, preserved that word so that today in the Bible that we use and that we use here, we have a reliable, trustworthy, and very accurate account of everything that God wants us to know from Genesis all the way through Revelation. But it's exemplified in the parable of the sower. Each one of these grounds received seed. And what was the seed? The Word of God. And where did the Word of God come from? From the Spirit of God, as he moved and guided and led these men to accurately record every word that God wants us to know. That's my emphasis in this first point. Salvation is all of God. God the Father planned his plan of eternal redemption for his elect. God the Son vouchsafes those elect, dies on the cross for them personally and individually by name. And in God's good time, God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and his quickening agency matches them together and applies them into the heart of one of God's elect and brings forth everlasting life and a transform from sinner the saint. Now, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. What does Peter say? Let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 22 to 25. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, what is the truth? Where can you find the truth? God's word. Through the Spirit, there he is, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Being born again, not of corruptible seed. Now notice here, Peter uses the analogy of seed. He uses the emblem of seed. Where do you think Peter got the idea of seed? The parable of the sower, because Peter was there. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, notice, by the word of God. There's no confusion. There's no ambiguity. There's no fog. There's no mist. Okay? We're not looking through stained glass, cloudy, glassy windows that give you a false view. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. But get this, but the word of God endureth forever. Well, not according to many evangelical people today. That's a pretty good verse establishing the preservation of God's word. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Notice, you find the gospel attached to the word, attached to the Spirit. You got the Spirit of God attached to the word, which in turn is blessed and used and applied upon the heart of the sinner who was born again, given a new heart, a new mind, a new understanding, a new appreciation, new affections, and the chains of bondage to the will that only was able to free fall into more sin, those chains are broken. And the sinner, who's now a saint, comes willingly, freely, and obediently to Christ. Not kicking and screaming and being dragged down the altar as some portray the doctrines of grace, where the sinner comes kicking and screaming and shouting, I don't want to be saved. And God, the Holy Spirit, says, too bad, buddy. You're one of God's elect. You got to come anyway. And the Spirit of God just drags that person down the aisle. That is a false caricature, and it's a misrepresentation of the truth. We advocate from this pulpit that God, the Holy Spirit, does a transforming change in the mind and the heart of a sinner, brings them over from death to life, from darkness to light, transforms them, changes them, makes them a new creation, a new creature in Christ, with a new mind, new affections, new will, and a new desire, and a new change to their steps, a new direction. They come willingly, freely, and obediently, because they want to, because now they have fallen in love with the Savior they once hated. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Still on this point. We have to begin with the scriptures. When we deal with the salvation of sinners to saints, we have to deal with God's holy word. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there that is translated inspiration is the word that literally means to exhale. To exhale, to breathe out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Beloved, all those things mentioned in verses 16 are all applied in gospel preaching, whereby such a message falls upon the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, who are lost and who need to be saved and who need to go to Christ. They got to be taught who Christ is. That is doctrine. They have to be taught who and what they are in Adam. That demands doctrine. That demands teaching. We have to reprove. We have to point out sin for what it is. Correction. the fact that we must be corrected because we're walking in the wrong direction. And then we are to be given instructions in how to live holy. And where does that all come from? From the scriptures. And who gave us the scriptures? The third member of the blessed Godhead, none other than the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, that the man of God, not the sinner, but the man of God, may be perfect, truly furnished, equipped unto all good works. And so, beloved, I am here this morning to emphasize point number one when it comes to salvation as we conclude this particular series, when it comes to the saving of a sinner. You got to begin with the Word of God. You got to begin with an accurate, clear gospel message. We cannot afford to muddle the gospel message. We must not tell men, women, boys, and girls that they can save themselves. We got to tell them that they're in really bad, bad shape. They are dead in sins. Well, how do we communicate that message? We communicate that message through the scriptures. And beloved, we live in a pagan society where we can no longer just simply walk up to somebody and just tell them, do you want to go to heaven? And they answer in the affirmative, and then you lead them in some so-called sinner's prayer. That ain't going to cut it. In our society today, we have been so secularized after so many generations of public school education and shoving down the doctrine of evolution down everyone's throat. When you went to school, you have men, women, boys, and girls today who have no conception of who and what God is. Whatever God they have is a God of their own wicked imagination. It's a God that they have fabricated for themselves, and it boils down to simple idolatry. The God of Scripture is no longer preached in many pulpits. We're not talking about making a New Year's resolution in a few days. We're not talking about turning over a few dead leaves. We're talking about a vital, necessary transformation of the sinner on the inside. He needs to be born again. And only God the Holy Spirit can do that. Well, with that in mind, the second point this morning is, not only is the need for scripture and an accurate message and a clear-cut gospel call, secondly, we need the regenerating activity of the Spirit of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Beloved, it can't be any clearer and any plainer. Off to the margin, I would put down John chapter 3, verses 3 to 9 at this time as a good commentary. He talks about being quickened. And he also tells us that we're quickened from one particular state in order to be transformed into another state. Look at verses 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now let's do a quick review. Let's do a little bit of theology 101. In the Bible, when it talks about death or dying, it never implies annihilation or the ceasing of one's existence. In the Bible, the word death or dying always implies something that is separated from something else. For instance, when I die physically, my soul, my spirit that lives in this fleshly body, separates from my body at the moment of death, and it goes into eternity. The body is clothed, powder puffed, perfumed, cried over, put in a box, and then buried. But the real me that lives in this body departs, but it doesn't lose its consciousness. It is alive and well. Here we're talking about the second aspect of death or dying, and that is a person who's alive in Adam, in their sin, but he's walking, talking, and he functions physically. He's able to eat and sleep. He's able to go to work and earn money and pay bills. Before God, he's separated. He is separated from the life that's in God. He is the enemy of God. He's the alien to God's kingdom. He is at war with heaven, and heaven is at war with him. But he's alive and well. He's very active, and he actively sins all the more. He's alive and well, but towards God, he's dead or separated from the life of God. And then thirdly, if you die in that sad condition, you will be eternally separated from God from all eternity in the lake of fire to be punished for all eternity. With that in mind, go back. And you had he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Notice, even though you're dead, you're walking. So we're not talking about annihilation. You're dead in Adam, but you're able to walk. Figurative language, basically depicting your lifestyle or your behavior. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course or the pathway of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. A good cross-reference for there would be John 8. Ye are of your father, the devil. The spirit that, underline, now worketh, continual tense, in the children of disobedience. So every person who's not saved, irregardless of their gender, and irregardless of where they were born, irregardless of the color tone of their skin, they are called a child of disobedience. But in verses 2 it says that they're very active. They're walking freely and willingly in the world system. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:15-16. What is this course of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same three elements that brought Adam and Eve down in Genesis 3. They saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eye, delicious, right? Pride. You will be like God, right? The pride of life. Everybody wants to be their own little independent God, to run their life without anybody else telling them what to do, like parents, like children to parents. You can't tell me what to do. You can't tell me where to go. You can't tell me who my friends can be. You can't tell me what I can listen and see. Their own little God. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past. Notice, there's supposed to be a past for a Christian. And the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, notice, by your own spiritual composition and makeup, children of wrath, even as others. Notice in verses 3, we are called children of disobedience. In verses 3, now we're dubbed the children of wrath. So verses 1, 2, and 3 shows what we were before in Adam. What we were before. But now God, who was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, now get this, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Notice verses 5 in light of the contemporary gospel. We're told today in most churches, you got to pray in order to be born again. Here it says, even when you were dead in sins, that's when he quickened you. A man who's dead in sin sees no rhyme or reason to call upon God at all. He may call upon God to blaspheme him. But notice in verses 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Verse 6, hath raised us up together. Now look at that verse 6 and go back to verse 1. Notice in the Authorized Version, hath he quickened was italicized, meaning there's nothing there in the Greek text for that. Well, where did they get the idea of hath he quickened? You got to go back to verse 6 by implication. Had raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice in verses 8, beloved, in comparison to the modern gospel, grace and faith are gifts. Gifts. Not only is grace a gift, But the very faith that causes us to believe in Christ is a gift as well. Not of works, lest any man should boast, verse 10. Verse 9, for we are his workmanship. Notice, we are his workmanship, created or crafted, the Greek word there means to be crafted, crafted in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. So the Bible teaches, beloved, that in Adam, we are dead in sin. We are separated from the life of God. We are strangers and aliens. Well, how do we overcome this hurdle? How do we get out of this? How do we get ourselves out of this predicament? Well, the Bible teaches us quite clearly, we can't get out of this predicament because we're dead. We're not struggling out there in the ocean with our hands waiting for someone to throw you the life raft, which is supposed to be Jesus, and then we're going to lift you out of that water and put you in a little boat. No, beloved, the Bible teaches man is not in the ocean bobbing. He's at the bottom of the ocean dead. The Bible teaches that man is not on the edge of the cliff hanging onto that one lone twig with his hand extended out to you for you to give him a little oomph, a little push over the edge. No, no, no. The Bible paints man not hanging onto a twig, but he's at the base of the cliff dead, separated from God. Lights out. He needs the regenerating, quickening power of God, the Holy Spirit, to come upon him or her and breathe upon them like he breathed upon the lifeless corpse of Adam. Like he breathed upon the vision of what? Dry bones in Ezekiel 37. You get the picture. The same spirit in John 3 that Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless Nicodemus you are born from above, born of the Spirit, you can't even see, comprehend, or understand the kingdom, let alone enter in. Let alone enter in. This regeneration is typified in such instances, again, as Adam's creation, or God breathing in him the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. Or likened to that wind or that breath that blew over the valley of dry bones, bringing forth a living, standing army. Go back to John now, chapter 3. I find it amazing that in the course of church history, all this has become muddled. All this has become redefined. And I blame one individual for all of this. And that would be Charles Finney, the so-called great revivalist of the middle of the 19th century. I lay at his feet the muddling of the waters when it came to changing the gospel message and twisting the formula whereby you come forward and you mumble a prayer, and because you've done that, God the Holy Spirit now is obligated to quicken you and save you. No, no, my friends, we're here this morning to advocate that men are dead in sins. They need the breath of God upon them before they can cry out and call out upon his name. Look at John chapter 3, verses 7 to 8. Once again, my friends, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind blows where it wills. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can hear it coming, and you can see the motions of things around you moving because the wind is present, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Notice Jesus didn't tell Nicodemus, Nicodemus, please repeat after me. Dear Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come into my heart. Save me, Lord Jesus, amen, amen. Jesus did not lead Nicodemus in any sinner's prayer. He told Nicodemus, you got to be born again, buddy. You got to be born anew. You got to be given a new heart, a new mind, a new will, and a new volition to come to me. Well, thirdly this morning, not only does the Holy Spirit give us the Word of God, which is the seed that's placed in our hearts, and when the seed is placed in our hearts, we've just learned that God the Spirit got to breathe on that planted seed to bring forth germination or regeneration. Well, next comes two other things now, the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born from above, the Spirit of God relationally takes up his position within that new creature created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This indwelling was typified or shown by way of an emblem in the Old Testament on two occasions, which we saw in the last hour. The tabernacle in Exodus 40, what did we find? When the tabernacle was complete, the Shekinah glory what? Filled the tabernacle, preventing Moses and the priests from functioning because of the overwhelming heavy glory that settled in that space. And then in the Solomon Temple, the first temple that we saw in 1 Kings 8, the Shekinah glory filled that temple, whereby the priests were forced to scram because of the overwhelming presence and the heaviness of God's presence. The glory, the word in Hebrew for glory, has the concept of something that is weighty and something that is heavy. Turn to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 11. As you can see in the previous lesson on the emblems of the Spirit of God, you can see a lot of dovetailing or a lot of overlapping here, and that's good. Romans 8, look at verses 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice verses 5 kind of puts a kind of dashes to pieces the carnal Christian teaching you hear today. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. You know how I can say verses 5 differently? You're either dead or you're alive this morning. You're either still walking in Adam or you're walking as a new creature in Christ. Either the devil is your father or God the Father is your father. There's no concept of having one foot in hell and one foot in heaven. You're either a believer or you're not. Notice, for to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death. How can anyone advocate that you have a third classification of people called carnal Christians? Because the Bible says quite clearly, if you are carnally minded, you are still in your sins, you are still in Adam, the devil is your father, and you will perish for all eternity without a change. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Notice verses 5 and 6 make no allowance for a third category we call today carnal Christianity. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So how can you be a lover of Jesus and at the same time hate God? Because the word enmity there means hostility. It implies a warfare. How can you be at peace with God because of your position now in Christ, and then at the same token, you're waging a sword, a pointed sword, in the face of heaven? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What did we learn in our reading from Mark chapter 5 about the man there living in the tombs? No man could tame him. And when they applied all kinds of chains and restraints, he was able by the power of the demons to break loose of those chains and run wild in the tombs, screaming and hollering, cutting himself and maiming himself and bringing more pain and misery to himself. How in the world can you still be saved and claim to be this? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice, circle, underline, asterisk, if so be the Spirit of God, what? Dwell in you. There's a condition. How do I know whether I'm in the flesh or in the Spirit? Well, do you have the indwelling Spirit of God? How do I know if God is now indwelt within me? Does verses 5 and 6 describe you on the positive side of that equation? But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, notice, he's none of his. End of argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Listen carefully. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verses 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know something you don't no longer hear in the contemporary preaching? Is this, based on verses 20, when God the Holy Spirit quickens you and causes you to call upon that sweet, precious name to find forgiveness and salvation, you have lost the title deed to your life. You no longer own yourself. You are now owned by another. You have a new master. You've given up the devil as your slave master. Now you are a slave to Christ. You've given up your title deed to run your life your way. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine wherein is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not only now the indwelling is a one-time affair. There's no constant indwellings. You get that initial anointing. But now you gotta be filled. Speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know if I'm being filled with the Spirit of God? Because I speak in tongues? No. Because I have visions? No. Because I have a word of knowledge or the word of wisdom? No. I believe verses 19 and 20 defines to us what it is to be filled. Do you find yourself going through the course of the day, singing psalms and hymns out of your own breath, maybe within your own mind? Making melody to the Lord, washing dishes, cutting the grass, shoveling snow? Are you a thankful person, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? What other signs do we have? Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, your relationship to your husband. Husbands, your relationship to your wives. Children, your relationships to mom and dad, and vice versa. That's how you tell whether you're filled with the Spirit of God. How do you interact with other believers, or non-believers for that matter? So we see that we need the regenerating power of God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is only going to do that regenerating in light of the Word of God that is given. And then we are now being told that we have this indwelling and the filling of the Spirit. Notice how God the Holy Spirit is actively involved in our salvation from start to finish and everything in between. And then finally this morning, we need the illuminating and the anointing of the Spirit of God continually. Since the Holy Spirit is the author of the inspired scriptures, then it's up to Him to open up our understanding to those sacred words. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You got to first be born again to do two things. See the kingdom, which is not some geopolitical kingdom on the earth, but the sight that is referred to there in John 3 is not the sight of the natural eye, but of the mind's eye, the ability to comprehend who God is finally, who Christ is finally, and who am I in Adam finally, making no longer any excuses for my sins, but agreeing 100% in heaven's verdict that I am undone and doomed, and I need to be saved. And because I have that understanding, what's the second thing? Then I enter that kingdom. And how do I enter that kingdom? I got to hear a proper gospel call. I got to be given a clarion call of the gospel. I have to hear the word of God given to me, taught to me, preached to me, read to me. Yes, we may learn on others. We may have pastors and parents and deacons and Sunday school teachers. I don't take away from that. Yes, we have good books, bygone scholars and bygone theologians. We have the creeds, we have the confessions, we have some of the councils in the early church that banged out Orthodox doctrine. But beloved, these are all fallible. Man's fallible. It behooves us all to remember only the author of Scripture can unlock the meaning of Scripture. Let's conclude by going back to 1 John 2. In John's letters here, especially the first letter, it's quite evident that he's dealing with many of God's people who were coming under the assault of those who were trying to seduce them, probably the Judaizers. And what does he tell them again in that 1 John 2? Look at that verses 20. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now look at that verse 20 and try to recap from your memory what we learned about the new covenant. A stony heart removed, a heart of flesh is given. And what are some of the things that happens when you get that new heart? You will be taught of God. You won't need anybody to tell you, come and believe in the Lord. What did Jeremiah write? For all shall know me. All will know me. And again, go back to John 17:3. What is eternal life? That you may know the Father who sent me, and God the Son, the one who was sent. And if you can grasp that knowledge, Jesus calls that what? Eternal life. What's it to say here? You have an unction and anointing from the Holy One. And what does the last phrase in verse 20 say, congregation? And ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. Watch. But because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. 1 John 2, verse 20. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son and the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you. That unction, that anointing, let it abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, and since John wrote this, John is also the only one that wrote in John 15 the emblem of what? The vine and the branch. And what key word is found over and over in verse chapter 15 of John? If you abide, if you continue. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in his Son and in the Father. Notice this concept of continuance, this concept of perseverance. What makes me persevere? My own human strength or my own human intellect? No, it's the unction, the anointing, the indwelling, and the subsequent fillings. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things which I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing, but the unction which you have received of him abideth continually in you. And you need not that any man teach you. Why? Look at the end of verse 20. Because you know all of this. But as the same anointing continual teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it had taught you, even as it has taught you, ye shall persevere, or abide, or dwell, or continue in him. Well, beloved, there's the Spirit of God. There is so much misunderstanding and so much twisting of the Scriptures. And so much is attributed to the Holy Spirit today in many congregations whereby the Spirit of God has nothing to do with it at all. At times, it almost borders on blasphemy. I am here to tell you, beloved, that God the Holy Spirit, first and foremost, was instrumental in giving us the scriptures through holy men. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there has to be the clear preaching of the gospel, assisted and blessed and anointed and aided by the Spirit of God at the same time, to quicken or make alive or make new the sinner to a saint. And at that moment, God the Holy Spirit indwells and remains forever with that believer, and will now lead and guide them into all truth. And the more that believer yields him or herself to the Spirit's movement, the more they will grow in grace and in the knowledge and in the full stature of Christ. Well, brethren, I hope and pray that you have enjoyed this series, the 2018 series, on the Spirit of God, who He is, what He is, and what He does for us. In His name we pray. Amen.